Are you hungry for a blessing? Are you?
Yes.
I think one of the most frequently asked questions by kids when they're hungry is, "Mom, what's for dinner?" And there's that sense of anticipation, you know, is she going to say liver and whatever? Or is it going to be something else that's delicious? So we're asking Brother David, what is he serving us for breakfast this morning? The answer is the subject, gather my saints together. Gather my saints together. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. I'm excited about this convention. I'm anticipating a great blessing. You know, when we come together at these appointed times in convention, that the brethren in various ecclesias output a lot of energy to bless us, these are the times when we really sup with Jesus, aren't they? We bring home to our ecclesias and to our fellowship so many points that we gather at convention times. It's really a real privilege and pleasure for us to gather together. I want to bring to you the love from your brethren at Allentown, many of whom are here today. Also the love of my dad, Brother Mel Stein, who, Lord willing, will be here on Monday to be in convention with you. For those of you that were at Chicago a few weeks ago, I apologize. You're going to get a concentrated lesson of what I gave there. But a study of the 50th Psalm has proved to me to be such a blessing in recent months that I wanted to share it with as many people as possible. For those of you that are hearing it a second time or a third time, the brethren in Allentown have already heard it as well. My apologies. Hopefully the review might be a blessing to you as well. Gather my saints together. You recognize that is taken from the 50th Psalm, verse 5. We heard it, a portion of it, this morning as the morning resolve was recited. Those of you that have that in their Bethel services on Sunday hear it every week. Some years ago, I was challenged on this text. It has been traditional to apply it to the church, the saints being the church. But I was challenged by some brethren who have modified their views in their Christian walk. And the challenge was, Brother David, that doesn't apply to the church. That only applies to Israel. If you read the context, you'll see that it doesn't apply to the church at all. Well, this assertion, I'm sure all of you would take, is quite a challenge. Because the idea of gathering the saints together, those that have made a covenant by sacrifice, to me is a sweet truth. And I believe it's a sweet truth to you, too. We're going to just look at the first five verses in the 45 minutes that we have this morning, kind of concentrate a lot of lessons that are there. Turn with me to the 50th Psalm, if you would. And we'll read together verse 1. King James reads this way, "The mighty God, even the Lord." You'll notice that Lord there is in all caps, so the divine name is there, Jehovah. "The mighty God, even Jehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof." This introduction by Asaph, who's the writer of this psalm, is even more impressive in the Hebrew. For in the Hebrew, we find three titles of God, not only his proper name, Yahweh or Jehovah, but also we have the Hebrew word El for God and Elohim for God. In fact, it's El Elohim Yahweh, which could be translated God of Gods, Jehovah, or Lord of Lords, Jehovah, or Mighty of the Mighties, Jehovah. So Asaph wants us to understand that as we read this psalm, and particularly those of his Hebrew readers back in ancient Israel, that you're dealing with something here that is stupendous. You're dealing with the creator of the universe, a being whose power transcends your ability to understand, a being whose wisdom is beyond your understanding. Yahweh El Elohim, God of gods, Jehovah. After that introduction, he says, "This mighty God, this Yahweh Elohim hath spoken." How does God speak to us? Well, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 gives us, you might say, a history of how God speaks. Hebrews chapter 1, and in the first two verses, Paul writes there, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." Let's pause there for a minute. Prior to the writing of Hebrews, God's method of speaking was through the prophets, through the ancient worthies. He would communicate through them and through God's people. An illustration, obvious and clear illustration, is the way that God spoke to the nation of Israel through Moses. Moses was the prophet. And through Moses, God communicated his whole law, his will, his thinking. And a study of the law reveals that about our God. But Paul continues in verse 2. He says a change has taken place. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds. Well, now, this is a pretty significant transition, isn't it? Going from the prophets, servants, if you will, to now having a spokesman, his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It is the words of Jesus now that God has primarily spoken to us in this age. Now, those that listen to the words of Jesus and carry them become in turn spokesmen. The apostles, the disciples in the first century, those that heard the words of Jesus, those that had the Holy Spirit to understand it, they in turn became spokesmen. And on it goes until in these last days we've had a faithful, wise servant. And then each one of you who hears that message of truth in turn becomes a spokesman by your fidelity and loyalty and faithfulness to the words of Jesus. This first verse here in Psalm 50, and let's go back to there, next goes into a very interesting phrase. This mighty God who hath spoken, it says, called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereby. This expression is the first expression given in this psalm that allows us to see that it is a prophetic psalm, a psalm that has application beyond the application to Israel. And just as a footnote, as we read these things and we see so many opportunities to apply them prophetically, typically, symbolically to ourselves, that's well and good. But we get a lot of lessons as well by seeing how it applied to Israel. But remember, our objective here is to show that it is a prophetic psalm and does apply to the church. This expression, the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereby, occurs elsewhere in Scripture. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Verse 11. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same. Let's pause there. That's the same expression, isn't it? As we study God's word, we want to look for these similarities of expression because that allows us to understand how the expression is used and what it means. Let's see how Malachi uses it here in the rest of the verse to see if we can identify what time period this expression refers to. Once again, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. And my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And notice that Lord is in capitals there, Jehovah of hosts. Brethren, would you agree with me that this is a clear reference to the millennial kingdom? Take a look at what it says would be going on at the same time, concurrent with this rising of the sun to the going down. The name shall be great among the Gentiles. Has God's name been great among the Gentiles throughout human history? The answer is usually not. Quite the contrary. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. Has that ever occurred? No. When is the only time it can occur? When Jesus rules. The mediatorial phase of the kingdom, when that will be true, that all people will know God, and they will be burning incense to his name. And it says, and a pure offering. In ancient Israel, was anybody in the world allowed to offer incense to God's name? No. Only Israel was, and specifically the priests. That was something that was pure only for them. If anyone else tried to do that, their uncleanness would render it an impure offering. But in the millennium kingdom, through the influence of Christ in the church, mankind will be made pure, and they will be permitted to offer this pure offering in every place, as it says. My name shall be great among the heathen, saith Jehovah of hosts. Brethren, undeniably, this is an application to the millennium. And this establishes, right in the first verse of Psalm 50 here, that we're dealing with a prophetic psalm. Now, we might ask this question, what does this expression mean from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof? Well, if you're still in Malachi, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Notice that expression, Son of Righteousness. Now, it's one that's familiar to you. It refers to Jesus. And this Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings is yet another reference to the ascendancy of Christ. And for those that are faithful with him as well, Christ and the church is being part of that Son of Righteousness with healing for the nations. That is the whole point of the millennial kingdom, that mankind might be brought back from the grave and healed from the Adamic curse, brought back to perfection once again, resurrected. And that's what resurrected means, a restanding, we might say a healing, back to the perfection of what Adam had. So when we read the rising of the sun to the going down thereon, it's the Son of Righteousness that is rising. And again, we have another text that establishes it as a millennial picture as well. Turn to the 19th Psalm with me. We have another reference here to the sun. And the context we will find teaches the same lesson, but one that's quite visually and metaphorically dramatic. Psalm 19. Now, we're interested in verses 4 and 5, but let's capture the context here just a minute. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Very familiar text of how God's creation will show forth the wonder and the wisdom of God. We see the word heavens here. We can go beyond simply a description of the physical creation and understand how Christ and the church, the new heavens that will come into existence likewise, will showeth forth the handiwork of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophets write. Now verse 4. Their line, this line or directed knowledge regarding the beauty and wondrousness of God, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. Now that's a curious thing. You know what a tabernacle is. It's a tent. You have here an imagery of putting the sun in a tent for the sun. Now that'd have to be a pretty big tent, wouldn't it? But what are we thinking of here? What is the idea that God wants to give us? Well, to understand where this imagery is leading to, let's read a little bit of the next verse. Verse 5. Which is as, he's talking about this tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Ah, now we've got something even more interesting. That term bridegroom, that's a loaded expression. For us, that's meaningful because right away we think of our bridegroom, Jesus. Well, let's put it together. When the sun rises at dawn, we have first a lightening of the skies going away from darkness, getting brighter and brighter. Then as the sun crests the horizon, the first flashes of light come forth. If you had the sun in a tent, and you had a tent that could retain the sun's rays, it would be dark. But what would happen as soon as you broke that tent flap a little bit? Brilliance would come searing out at you. And he says, this is as the bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber. The coming forth in the presence of Jesus, the parousia of Jesus, is this shining forth. Now, to be sure, that brilliance is seen only by those who heed the words of prophecy, who hear the knock on the door that the prophecies give us. We come to see and discern the presence of our Lord. But as that bridegroom comes forth more and more out of his chamber, as that flap opens up, the light of that day becomes brighter and brighter. And that's the millennial day. The rising of the sun. Soon it will be so bright that everyone will see. Psalm 50, though, says, to the going down thereof. How do we link this up with the millennial kingdom? In what way does Jesus' sun go down? Well, we think Paul helps us a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, we understand that the mediatorial nature of the kingdom of Jesus, with the church and the throne with him, has a specific assigned time period. Jesus will be this mediator during the 1,000 years of millennium. But at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, he is able to step aside. Mankind should, theoretically, by that time, have been brought up the highway of holiness so that they can now, in purity and perfection, stand before God without the need of a mediator. That's the whole point. So this mediatorial rule of Jesus has a specific end, a going down thereof. Jesus will no longer need to act as a priest to mankind in that respect once they have achieved perfection. Now somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, I have a problem with what you're saying. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. And the objector might point to this text and say, doesn't this say that Jesus is a priest forever? Hebrews 7, verse 17. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Doesn't that suggest an eternal priesthood? Well, if you look at the Greek there, you'll find, and we recommend Marshall's Interlinear, that the Greek word forever here is aiona, or actually the phrase with the preposition eis aiona. And it means for the age, or unto the age. Really, the Greek there bears out this thought that it is only age-lasting, not eternal or forever in the colloquial sense that's used. That Jesus' priesthood to mankind for the purposes of raising them up to perfection ends when they have, in fact, reached perfection. Now, Jesus' kingship, we might say, goes on forever. He's a king forever and ever. But mankind reaches perfection, and so that phase of his ministry toward mankind has a rising of the sun and the going down there of the same, just as the first verse of Psalm 50 says. Let's jump back to the 50th Psalm and take a look at verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. The literal location of Zion was in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem is built on two mountains or hills. One is Zion and one is Moriah. And the two of them come to have very strong symbolic meanings in scriptures for ideas and concepts that the Lord would have us understand. Moriah, you can go all the way back to the time when Abraham offered his son Isaac. It was on that very place, Mount Moriah, later where the Temple of Solomon was built. So Moriah came to be associated with sacrifice, with religion. Zion, on the other hand, was the hill where the king, King David specifically, built his palace. So Zion came to be identified with government, with administration, with control, with kingship. So when we read here, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined forth, that's the first thing that comes to our mind. But Zion has many more meanings, and it expands out the more that we look in scriptures for its meaning. Let's jump to Psalm 2, second Psalm. Again, a very familiar psalm and one that's worth a lot of study on its own. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is Jehovah speaking. He has set his king on the holy hill of Zion. Well, this is completely consistent with what literal Zion was, Mount Zion, the place for the king. And in scriptures, hills, mountains represent governments, represent kingdoms. No less so in this. This setting of Jesus, his king, on Mount Zion suggests to us the setting up of the kingdom of God. Let's look at a few more scriptures. We're going to go through these very quickly, and I apologize for the quickness. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Now, these particular verses show God's view of Zion. Remember in verse 2 of Psalm 50, we read the perfection of beauty. Well, that's not the only place where God calls Zion beautiful. Here in the 48th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, we read, great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Well, now, Zion here in these verses has expanded out a little bit past the mount, hasn't it? It's encompassed the city. And when we find that we look at these symbols, many of the symbols overlap and cover one another like that. So Zion is a representative not only of the palace of the king, not only representative of the kingdom, but we see the city here, Jerusalem specifically, also is indicated as beautiful, beautiful for situation, it says, in the joy of the whole earth. There's something that mankind is going to find out about Zion that's going to bring a smile to their face and going to bring life to them. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. Jehovah loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Just another text showing how Jehovah values what Zion represents, what this city represents. Now, in this particular psalm, there is some additional information that really thrills us. Go down to verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said. Again, we're talking about this Zion, this symbolic Zion. This and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Well, brethren, does this smack you right in your heart? Because it's talking about our birth in Zion. Our birth on the spirit plane. Our birth on the divine plane, if we are faithful, in Zion. This is a promise for us, Father. This is a promise from us, from our Father. And again, it links us directly back to the 50th Psalm, to Zion. When we see Zion, we see not only Jesus, but the heavenly government, the new Jerusalem, which is a verse that we're going to take a look at in a moment. Brethren, we are encompassed in this picture. You know, just as a footnote, there will be a record, as it says here, of those born in Zion. And more than a record, there's going to be a history. For every one of the 144,000, I believe, there will be written up a biography for the world of mankind to read. You know, many of your friends and neighbors, while they know that you're peculiar, do not know who you are. Remember, they're without the camp. They can't see the beauties of the new creature. They cannot see the jewels of truth in the character of Christ that those with whom you fellowship day by day can. And in the kingdom, when they see a name, they say, oh, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, this was my neighbor. I always thought they were a little strange, but they're part of the heavenly government. And then they'll be able to read about the lives of those people, what they undertook in their consecrated lives, what they bore, what they suffered for the name of Jesus, and what blessings they brought in their lives. You know, it's maybe a little sobering when we think of that, because that means that your life is being written right now, your successes and your failures. And your failures are important because, brethren, you need to be overcomers. So how you overcame those failures, how you use those as stepping stones to successes, to triumph, will be part of that record. So maybe we should watch what kind of record we're writing. Praise the Lord that the record of the 144,000 will be a wonderfully awesome record. When their lives are read by the world of mankind, they will indeed be inspired. Very quickly here, I'm not going to give you time to look these up. Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. That's a good text because now it's bringing some of these other symbols that we read in diverse texts. The holy city, the idea of New Jerusalem. We're back to this idea of bride. Remember we saw bridegroom in the 19th Psalm? Now bride. Well, you have a bridegroom, you got to have a bride, right? That bride is part of this New Jerusalem. Revelation 14:1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their heads. There's the bride. Where are they? On Mount Zion. What are they doing on Mount Zion? There's a beautiful text that tells us. Turn to Obadiah chapter 21. I know many of you are saying, Brother Stein, please slow down. There's so much here, it's hard. Obadiah 21. The question that we ask is, what are these folks doing on Mount Zion? Obadiah 21 says, "And saviors," please note the plural, "shall come up on Mount Zion." There they are. What are they doing? "To judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's." There is, brethren, what we are doing at Faithful on Mount Zion. We are judging the Mount of Esau. We're judging Israel. We're judging the 12 tribes. We're judging the world of mankind. And remember, this is judging in a good sense. Not merely finding fault and giving out penalties, but guiding, directing, raising, looking into the minds and hearts to find out what makes these people click. What caused them to fall into sin? Where do their hates come from? Where do their loves come from? Brethren, with the divine nature, you will have the power and ability to look into their minds and hearts and see that. And you will make wise decisions that will be to their everlasting glory. Turn to Psalm 45. We saw that Zion was considered beautiful. We saw that in the 50th Psalm, verse 2. We saw it in the 48th Psalm. Here's another Psalm. Uses slightly different symbols here, but the beauty is once again emphasized. Verses 10 and 11, Psalm 45, 10 and 11. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." The king shall greatly desire thy beauty. I don't know about you, but I always have a hard time saying, boy, I'm not very beautiful. But we look sometimes with human eyes, and that's the problem. There is no male nor female, Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. We need to learn to look with the eyes of the Spirit, with the eyes of the new creature, and we start to see things. Number one, you were chosen by the Father, and he drew you to Jesus. Now, can you ever imagine Jesus saying, "Oh, Father, I don't think I want that one"? It's inconceivable, isn't it? Jesus loves you, number one, because the Father brought you to him. So what Jesus is going to do, he's going to look and see all the beautiful things in you, all of the righteous and pure things in you. And Jesus has complete objectivity, so he's going to see the defects as well. But he loves you so much, he says, let's see what we can do with these. And then we have the collaborative effort of sanctification, of what our Lord does for us, that we might become triumphant, that we might become more than overcomers, and what we do in submitting to his guidance and direction day by day. Oh yes, the king greatly desires your beauty. We mentioned earlier God speaking forth. Well, he is shining now out of Zion. The church is being assembled beyond the veil, and the church on this side of the veil is still shining forth. You are shining, aren't you? You better be. That shining forth of the truth in your character, in your words, in your walk in the narrow way day by day is absolutely necessary to make your calling and election sure. We must shine. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to the light, to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." I heard that rising up of the sun. It's primarily talking about Jesus. But each one who reflects the light of Jesus in their lives can imbibe of this prophecy as well, and must. Your brightness, your shining, both now and especially in the glory beyond, is what will bless others. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, very quickly. Daniel 12 and verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." There's you and me, dear friends. We shine now. We allow that light to direct, to expose, to rebuke, and to bless. It gets us in trouble, but that's part of the cost of bearing the name of Christ. And beyond the veil, our brightness will be wonderful. Another text, we won't take the time to look it up, Matthew 13:43, about the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, again referencing to us. Back to Psalm 50. Let's get to verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about. Well, this sounds very much like judgment, doesn't it? The judgment of God, and indeed I think that's appropriate. The reference here to fire reminds us of Mount Sinai when the law was given. Fire is a general symbol of discerning judgment and purification. We say discerning judgment because we burn through all of the pretensions. We burn through all of the false professions to see what is really there. And sometimes it exposes those that do not want to be exposed. They are shown to be what they are. But for the righteous, we love the fire. Not that we like the trial and the heartache and the sacrifice and the hurt that it brings, but we rejoice in that as the fire burns us, it gives us an opportunity to show just how devoted and loyal we are to us. It proves us. You want to be proved, right? Remember the story about an engineer who built a railway bridge over a gorge. And then when he was all done, he checked it all out, checked the tightness of all the bolts and whatnot. And then he asked to have 4 locomotives driven on the bridge. And one of the young people that was working with him said, "Why are you doing it? Don't you trust your work? I mean, don't you have confidence in what you've done?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I have confidence in what we've done." He says, "But I'm proving it now for everybody else to see." That's necessary for us. The Lord is going to give you, if you're faithful, immortality. That means you cannot die. It is inconceivable that the Lord will give immortality to anyone who has not unswervingly proven their devotion and eternal loyalty to the Heavenly Father. And the only place where you can prove that is on this side of the veil. So expect to be proven. Don't fear it, though. This is your opportunity to show Jehovah how much you love him. This is your opportunity to show your bridegroom Jesus how devoted you are to him. So don't fear that proving. Welcome it and allow it to do its work. That third verse said, the God shall come and not keep silence. You know, through much of the world, much of the age of mankind, it seems like God has kept silence. And even when we look at the lives of some of the ancient worthies, like Abraham, for example, we read through the pages of Genesis and we see, oh, here was an angel of the Lord talking with Abraham, and here it happens again, and here the Lord is doing. Boy, Abraham's life was just filled with God speaking to him. Well, I think you need to check that a little bit. Lay out a timeline of Abraham's life as best you can and mark the places where God has spoken, and you find gaps of years between those. So God was silent even in that case. Those that love the Lord love to hear his voice. And sometimes there's a question in their mind on why God is silent for so long. We mentioned earlier that Asaph wrote this 50th Psalm. He wrote another Psalm where this righteous man evidently had the same type of questions. Turn to the 74th Psalm. 74, and verse 10, he asks a question from his heart, a question that I think all of God-fearing servants of Jehovah have asked through the ages. He says, "Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" Do you feel the wrenching cry there? Asaph was a lover of righteousness, as seen in his Psalms. He loved the law. He loved the arrangement of Israel. He loved the sacrifices that he was able to render. And yet he sees, just outside of Israel, people who hated God, people who blasphemed God, the enemies who came in continually. Remember, he lived during the time of David, so there was a lot of enemies that they saw. And this righteous man says, "Is this going to go on forever?" Well, he sort of answers his question a little bit in verses 22 and 23. He encourages God, which is interesting. "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies and the tumult of those that rise up against thee continually. He says, arise, O God. Well, God is going to arise. We cover that in verse 1. God has the king arise, the king that he has set on his holy mountain of Zion. And that king will plead the case. Jesus and the church will sanctify the name of God, will holify it. We will let the world of mankind know what a wonderful God we're truly dealing with. Well, let's jump to verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant by sacrifice. Brethren, this is quite a beautiful and encouraging text. The gathering of the Lord's saints is occurring now on two fronts. It occurs now on this side of the veil, and as the saints go one by one beyond the veil, it occurs on the other. The gathering on this side of the veil, brethren, is one of the wonderful features of the presence of our Lord Jesus, because we are supping with him, as we mentioned earlier. In Luke chapter 17, verse 37, Jesus answers a question that the disciples asked about these ones being taken here and there. And they said, where are they taken? And Jesus says, wheresoever the body is, thither the eagles will be gathered together. Brethren, we are the body of Christ. We are part of that sin offering. We are the carcass because we're sacrificed unto death. That is our covenant of sacrifice. And we gather together in recognition of those truths and are fed. The idea here Jesus gives is this feeding of these birds on this carcass. We feed on the doctrines of the sin offering, the doctrine of the ransom, and all the other beautiful types and shadows and prophecies and truths that the Lord has given to us. Remember we quoted Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 a little while ago. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Brethren, our gathering together is to a supper. And as we eat, we grow in our appreciation for what God has done. This is a sign of Jesus' presence. His people have come out of Babylon and are gathering together around this great supper that he's given us. Do you appreciate it? Oh, you're here today, so that's a good sign. But do we imbibe it? Do we spend the necessary time studying the words of our Lord, learning these things? Because a time will come when we may not have the scriptures available to us. The time will come when you may be isolated in a prison cell. What will you eat then? You will eat what you have eaten now. We have a promise that there will be no trial come upon us that we can't bear, but the Lord will give us the way out. Brethren, it may be that the way out of a trial that's 1 year, 2 years, 10 years down the line, the way out the Lord is giving you now. And if you don't take advantage of it, it's not the Lord's fault that you don't have the way out 1, 2, 10 years down the line, is it? We must do all that we can. Do your utmost. One translation translates 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to do yourself, show yourself approved. Do your utmost. We have to be fully consecrated, our mind, heart, soul, spirit. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Beautiful promise here regarding our gathering together. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared upon the Lord and thought upon his name. Here's another book of remembrance. We talked about the biographies, 144,000. Here's another scripture that lends more to that. Brethren, are you speaking often to one another? Are you participating in the gathering of the saints? Well, obviously, I'm speaking to a group that is gathered here. So, but how often do we seek this out? When it's convenient, or do we seek it when it's not convenient? Brethren, the saints will be gathered. We must be part of it. The heavenly gathering we talked about beyond the veil, that you understand pretty much. Let me say one more word about the covenant by sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus have indeed gathered together the saints who have made a covenant by sacrifice. In these last days, through the ministry of that servant, we understand what consecration means, what it's about, what are the benefits that flow from it. We see it as a covenant of sacrifice. It's the Apostle Paul here that uses the word present your bodies, a living sacrifice. He's the one that says this. And so we ask ourselves, are we rendering the sacrifice that we have agreed to? It takes tenacity. We must do it day by day. As Paul said, to die daily for the brethren. We must seek this out if we're to be gathered with the saints beyond the veil as well. Brethren, in conclusion, the object of this discourse was to give sufficient foundation to believe that the 50th Psalm is a prophetic psalm that includes the church. I think that you've seen from the links that we've presented in the Psalms and elsewhere in the prophecies that the words used so wonderfully depict the millennium. The setting up of the millennium, from the finishing of the church, the harvest of the church, the gathering together on this side of the veil and then on the other side of the veil, the rising of the Son of Righteousness, all the blessings that come thereon. For my sake, I'm completely convinced that our application of gather the saints, gather the church together, is an appropriate one, and a one that fills us both with expectation and with accountability. Brethren, may we, as we gather together, remember these lessons and do what we can to help one another to make their calling and election sure. Nothing would please our bridegroom more than this camaraderie, this help for one another, this prayer for one another, and the Lord will bless it to you greatly. May the Lord bless us.
We thank Brother David for his ministry this morning and hope to see the positive effect of the lesson carried over at the convention and afterward as well. Let's close with the use of hymn 208. If you're able to rise on the last verse, please do, and we'll be led in closing prayer. We have a few announcements after the prayer, so if you'll be seated, please. Hymn 208, rising on the last verse, if you're able.
Oh.
Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, dear Father, we wish to approach your throne of grace to offer our worship to you, our love and appreciation for all that you've done. Father, we thank you for calling us to Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to sanctify your holy name. We pray for further such opportunities, Father, that we might encourage one another and thereby spread your praise as far as possible. Father, we thank you for the beautiful pictures that you've given us in Psalms, particularly the 50th Psalm. We pray, Father, that we would understand the details of this more and more, and not simply on an intellectual basis, but how it should make us more like Jesus. We ask for your Holy Spirit in this, Father, knowing our own weaknesses and shortcomings. And indeed, we do ask your overruling providence to overrule anything that has been said that's not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth. Be with our fellowship now, one with the other. Help make this convention to be truly a feast of fine things for us for the next 3 days. Help us to seek out those that need fellowship. Seek out those that perhaps are looking for someone to help them through their difficulties of life, that we might share in the blessing that you have for each one. Be with us now. We pray these things in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
The announcements aren't too lengthy. If I could have...